I'm sure you must have gleaned from the fact that I attended Ridgecrest for the first time 51 years ago that I'm somewhat of a museum piece. But, you know, we had 98. That was the second year of the retreat. And DSU was so little known that a few hardy Texans had come across country in an old homemade bus over gravel roads largely. Well, they had written on the side of the bus, Texas DSU. Two youngsters playing on the ground saw that, and one of them said to the other, "Why, those ignorant Texans, they can't even spell bus correctly." Well, but in all of these years, I have loved college students so much, and though I've been out of college for 49 years now, I have identified myself more primarily with a college campus, even when I left my teaching position, than with any other aspect. One of my friends said, "Chester, you're just retarded. You've never got out of college yet after all of these years." But I want to say it's the most beautiful retardation in the world. I'm going to be on 15 different campuses this fall, and I'm looking forward to that really. It's almost a holiday. I became 70 in the summer of 1977. My church in Jackson, Mississippi, the church of which I'm a member, had a gala celebration in my honor. And in honor of the occasion, I wrote a little soliloquy at 70. Would you like me to relax you by reading it to you? All right. How in the world can I 70 be when down in my heart I'm just 21? It's time for the game to be fading, you see. But really, I've the feeling it's only begun. But I look in the mirror and what do I see? Is that Colonel Sanders or do I see me? The hair, once so black, is now very white. The once dancing eyes are now not so bright. The lines in my forehead grow deeper each year. I'm stooping a bit at times now, I fear. Once I could spring up and speed here and there. More slowly these days I rise from my chair. The stairs seem much steeper, the blocks longer still. What once was an incline is now a high hill. Therefore, I'm obliged to admit what those factors impart. Belies the young feeling I have in my heart. But what if at 70 I look 21, debonair, flashy, and ever so young? Folks would be whispering, "He's sure been redone by some plastic surgeon. I wonder which one." So here's what my thought at this age has to be. I'll just look my age and live fancy free. Remembering my chassis is getting antique, and once in a while it'll just have to squeak. I'll laugh at the jokes about the aged they tell, but laughing, I'll cherish this thought very well. It's great to look 70 in physical ways if your heart's 21 on down through the days. That is it. Happy to be here, and I appreciate the gracious words. My good friend Benton Williams has said, I do reciprocate that friendship fully and enthusiastically. I think we have a great, great staff in the National Student Ministries office in Nashville. I know all of them, have known some of them almost as long as they've been in the world. I met Charles Roselle when he was young, gay, and charming. I want you to know that I use the word gay in its original sense. I really do. I think he was a sophomore in college in Missouri when I met him, and I've known many others through the days. Now, we've had a happy time, but I do want us now to have a word of prayer. Don't you know so well, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. I think that's beautiful. You remember the four suggestions? Break me, in other words, break me all to pieces. Melt me, now that I'm melted, do what? Mold me, make me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. I don't know if our musicians are about. I guess the pianist can at least come up here and give us a chord. And I want us, since we've been seated for a long time, just to stand and sing that as our prayer, Spirit of the Living God. Christ, Lord of my daily life. Student friends, so frequently I will hear people say, Jesus became my Lord and Savior. Well, really the sequence ought to be, He became my Savior and Lord. He does not come into our hearts in two separate entrances. When He comes in, after we've opened the door to ask Him in, He comes in with the expectation first of performing the marvelous act of redemption, regeneration, in which we become new creatures. And thereafter, He wants us, as voluntarily as we ask Him in as Savior, to let Him assume the lordship of our lives. He, therefore, because we asked Him in as Savior, wants us to ask Him also to be Lord of our lives. Christ's expectation is that if He is permitted to be Lord of our lives, He's going to draw a lot of other people to Him through us. And at the same time that He's going to give us life and life more abundantly. You remember that Jesus said to His followers, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And then Father, in the same chapter, He said, if an individual love Me, he or she will keep My words. Then in an earlier gospel, He said with noticeable fire in His voice, why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see, it is His expectation that you and I who have asked Him to become Savior will thereafter permit Him to be Lord of our lives. And oh, when He is Lord of our daily living, for if you please, that's the nitty-gritty of His lordship. That is the point at which people who are round about us take knowledge that we have been with Jesus. They see a spirit within us. They see compassion and courage and consistency within us that they don't see in the people who are not admitting Jesus as Savior and not permitting Him to be Lord. Oh, our lives will be ever so much more joyous. There will be the peace like a river. There will be the joy and the love like a river when Jesus is Lord of our lives. Things will fall into place. We'll get everything together, if you please, and we shall discover life of joy and peace, of relevance and radiance as we never knew it before. And then think what that kind of life does in behalf of Jesus. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men seeing your good works, in other words, the lordship showing through you and me in our daily living, that men seeing your good works may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And oh, when He is Lord of our lives, not only do we experience Christianity at its best, but Jesus has its best chance to draw people to Him. For you see, so many of these people are not sitting in the church pews to hear the good news preached in the pulpit. Many, many of them, if they have Bibles, don't read them. But they just can't miss having contact with you and me day after day. In the classroom, in the library, in the science labs, in the dorms, in the fraternities, in the sororities, in the informal activities of college campus. And if Jesus be truly the Lord of your daily life and mine, listen, there is going to be a sparkle in the eyes that comes up from the joy in our hearts. There's going to be a radiance in our faces that will be coming up from souls that are totally in the hands of Jesus. There's going to be something in our very voices of warmth and winsomeness and friendship and love and gentleness. There's going to be something in the very atmosphere that attends us that will just cause people to know there's something special about you and me. So you see, if he is Lord of our daily lives, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, as well as on Sunday, that lordship not only does things to us, it does things through us. And when that is true, people will be drawn to Jesus. I had such a happy dinner time with Dennis Chang, who was born and reared in the Los Angeles area, but he had come to the Southwest Texas State University in San Marcos. And guess why he came there? A Texan in military service had met Dennis out in the Los Angeles area. And Dennis, with a Buddhist background, had never been in a Christian church. And he just knew there was something special about this soldier from Texas. Asked him where he had gone to college. This Texan told him that he'd gone to college in San Marcos. And though the soldier had already graduated, Dennis wanted to go, thinking if the school he attended made his friend that way, he'd like to go and become that way. And though his wonderful friend was not there, across the hall from Dennis lived a wonderful Christian student who never with his lips for months said a word to Dennis about becoming a Christian. But oh, the radiance of Christ was there. The love, the compassion, the understanding, the tolerance, the outgoing Christ, if you please. And Dennis became very much an admirer of his. Asked to talk to him time after time to know what his attitudes were, what his convictions were. And finally, the Texan had an opportunity to say, "Dennis, I am what I am because of a wonderful person named Jesus who came into my heart, and then I let him change my life. And whatever it is about me that has attracted you is attributable to this wonderful person called Jesus." Well, Dennis became a Christian. He became a very wonderful Christian. Graduated from San Marcos, brilliant chemistry student, and is working now as a chemist for one of the great corporations in Houston. Joyous and happy. But it was because two different people let Jesus be Lord of their daily lives. But now if you and I, who have admitted into our hearts a Savior, do not yield the lordship of our lives, our daily lives, to him, ooh, people can be so turned off. I sat in the Sun Bowl Stadium, not for a Sun Bowl game. It was in the fall, and the University of Texas at El Paso was playing a team from its conference that Saturday afternoon. And by me, there sat a young man who had come from a Buddhist background but was now Christian. When the halftime activities had terminated and the teams hadn't yet come back, I said to him, "What were your initial impressions of Christianity when you came to our country?" He said, "You know, Dr. Swore, Buddhists are not discouraged from knowing about Christianity. I knew a great deal about Christianity before I ever left India. In fact, I had read the Sermon on the Mount and virtually committed to memory. Thought it was wonderful." But he said, "I made the mistake of assuming that since America is called a Christian country, everybody over here lived that way." And he said, "I hope it will not offend you, Dr. Swore, but I was so disappointed and hurt and embittered at first. I saw Christian students doing things I didn't dream anybody who was a Christian would do." And he went on to tabulate some of those things. And he said, "I had an overwhelming loneliness. I always thought Christians reached out in love and compassion, but nobody reached out to me. And I was embittered. But then, eventually downtown, somebody recognized me as an international student, introduced himself to me, invited me into his home for dinner, invited me to go to the First Baptist Church in El Paso. And there I began to meet people whose lives were truly a translation of the teachings of Jesus. They invited me into their homes. They were wonderful Christians there. They invited me into their businesses and professions. They were wonderful Christians there. They invited me to social functions. And they were really, truly Christian there. And then I came to this conclusion that I must judge Christianity not on the basis of Christians who are misrepresenting the Spirit of Christ, I must make my decision on the basis of Christians who are representing the Spirit of Christ. And it was because of them I became a Christian. And why talk about the Lordship of Christ if we're not going to let Him be Lord of our daily lives? For there is where we're having the contact with people who need to see Jesus, to feel His wonderful Spirit. Well, Christ made perfectly clear in His personal invitation to discipleship that He expects us to accept His Lordship. Luke 9:23 contains His personal invitation, and I'm going to quote it now in the Phillips translation. And He said to them all, oh, student friend, I'm so glad that's there. If that statement hadn't been there, do you know what a lot of Christians would have said about the rest of that verse? Oh, that's just for the preachers and the missionaries. He didn't mean all the rest of us. He said to them all, if anybody wants to follow in my footsteps, listen well now, he must give up all right to himself in favor of what? In favor of the Lordship of Jesus. He must give up all right to himself. Well, now, he isn't asking you and me to do any more than he did for his Father God. For more than once he said, I came down to this earth not to do my will, but to do the will of him that sent me. You see, he gave up all right to himself to be the person and to accomplish the goal for which God sent him into the world. So he's asking you and me simply to do for him what he did for his Father God. And in every instance in which my preference and his will for me are at cross purposes, admitting his lordship, I give up all right to myself in favor of his preference for my life. And he said to them all, if anybody wants to follow in my footsteps, he must give up all right to himself, carry his cross every day. In other words, whatever it costs you, even if the cost goes so much against the grain, self put under the thumb until there's real suffering there. But whatever it costs to follow me, be willing to do it day by day. Unfortunately, the American version of Christianity doesn't have a very large place for sacrifice. I don't know why we shouldn't. It's all the way through that verse, isn't it? If anybody wants to follow in my footsteps, can you think of the footsteps of Jesus without thinking sacrifice? Must give up all right to himself, carry his or her cross every day? There was an Episcopal service in Baltimore in progress, a feast day service, in which there was a procession of junior boys. The coveted position was number one. That boy was the crucifer and carried the cross. At the end of the service, an agitated woman came to the rector and said, that cross is too heavy for a boy that young. Why, it's just symbolic. Why can't we have a plastic or a styrofoam cross? And with, I think, one of the finest moments of discernment I have ever known, the rector looked at her and said, madam, whoever said it was supposed to be easy to carry the cross? But, listen, we know what he accomplished in carrying the cross. And when it comes our turn, when his lordship demands that we pay prices that aren't pleasant to pay, that's the planting of the seed. And oh, up from that planted seed will come something, at least a little image of what came up when he planted the seed on the original cross. If anybody wants to follow in my footsteps, he must give up all right to himself, carry his cross every day, and keep close behind me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great, great Christian, you know, who gave his life a victim of Hitler's tyranny, said upon occasion, when Christ calls a man, he calls that individual to die. Well, not the kind of death that amounts to nothing, that exterminates life, but I repeat, the kind of death the seed dies in order that a beautiful and fruitful something may rise up. The fruit that came from his death on the cross. Will Durant is approaching 93 years of age. He's been phenomenal all through the years. And though he married a 15-year-old girl, he was a teacher. And he taught her and taught her and taught her, and she not only became his equal, she became in a very beautiful way an independent person. You remember that he did the history of philosophy and the history of civilization, and she helped him. She was co-author of the last five of the 11 volumes. And then they did Rousseau and the Revolution, for which they received a Pulitzer Prize. Then they did The Age of Napoleon, and then their dual autobiography. Well, he was interviewed recently, and though he was Catholic once and preparing for the priesthood, something turned him off. But the most amazing thing he said in this interview recently was just this, that he and his wife, in studying periods of history, tried to pick out the 8 or 10 people in each period whose influence had lasted into the future at least 300 years. He said, some much longer, and he mentioned Plato and Socrates. And then he said this marvelous thing. He said, but of all of the people who've ever lived, Jesus Christ has reached farther into the future in his impact upon men's lives. And then he said a thing that has both beauty and pathos in it. He said, his teachings, his theology, is constantly in our thinking, but unfortunately, we don't permit it to affect our actions. You see, we know it up here, we declare we believe it, but we've not really let him be Lord of our lives. I was so saddened, weren't you, when King Hussein of Jordan married an American girl recently. It was announced widely that she was a non-practicing Christian. Isn't that sad? That she announced to the whole wide world that she knew about Christianity, become a part of it, but she was not knowing anything about it. Well, of course, if the truth were known, there are millions, maybe multiple millions, of the followers of Jesus who are non-practicing Christians because they're not letting him be Lord of their lives. Well, somebody or something will control your life or mine, student friend. If it's self, then there is a lot of emptiness in the future. There'll be a lot of bitterness. There'll be a lot of frustration at the end of the road. Or the crowd may control us. I mean the values of the crowd, to which we may become slaves. And we do what the crowd is doing because we don't want to be different from the crowd. Or the Christ may control us. And only you or I can make the decision. And I do so hope that a result of these wonderful days here will be that you will go away saying, I resolve from this day forward that Christ shall be on the throne of my heart, and particularly do I want him to be the Lord of my daily living. Why do so many of the followers of Jesus resist his lordship and therefore go about living their lives day after day according to their wishes or the wishes of the crowd? Why do so many resist his lordship? I don't know all the reasons, but I'm going to mention 4 quickly. Some resist his lordship because they misunderstand his person. They seem to have a feeling that he will be like a bossy relative coming into the house. And I can't any longer do the things I wanted to do, and I'll have to be giving up a lot of things, and he'll always be looking on with a reproving finger. They misunderstand his person. He is, of course, the divine Son of God. He is indeed the Savior. He is really, if we permit him to be the Lord, but there's something else he is. He wants to be the companion of our daily walk. And since he lived in a physical body, has been tempted in all the ways as you and I have ever been tempted or will ever be tempted, he knew physical hurt, he knew mental distress, he knew all of the difficulties of the way. He wants to be the buddy, the companion of the daily walk. And you know, his guidance as Lord of our lives is going to be such warm and winsome suggestion. He isn't going to argue with us. He will say, don't you think maybe this would be better? Maybe you'd be happier about it had you thought about this. There is another alternative, you know, he'd probably be telling you. you'll just discover that with his wonderful wisdom, with his marvelous power. And he loves you so that you just have the feeling you're the only person in the world insofar as he is concerned. He is that kind of person who walks with you and talks with you. He can answer your questions and solve your problems and help you to lift your loads and help you to span the chasms and surmount the mountains of difficulty and to walk through dark valleys. He is the companion of the daily walk. Red Franks was a great big old beefy lineman on the football team at my college. His father was a minister. He was so afraid somebody would think he was righteous that he went far out of the way to dispel anybody's thinking that he was. But I sensed that inside that very gruff exterior, there was such a warm, warm heart. And you know, he just assumed, since I was dean of men, that I was psychologist enough that I had penetrated the hedge about it. And therefore, he didn't ever try to deceive me. He would come into my office sometime right after lunch and didn't have to go out for football until 3:30 and sit there for 2 hours in the warmest, tenderest communications about himself and his hopes. So one afternoon in the fall of his senior year, he came in, generally sat on an ottoman there near my desk and said, "Dean Swore, you know, I think my daddy is a wonderful man. And when he comes down here, I take him up into the football dorm. The fellows all just admire him. He will sit on a desk in my room and they gather around. And it's a great, great time we have with my dad. I want to feel toward Jesus that way. But I just don't somehow. I don't feel really comfortable when I think of his coming up and standing by me when I'm in the crowd or my taking him into the dorm. I'd like to feel differently." I said, "Well, Red, I think I understand a part of the difficulty. You just got hooked way back in your childhood on the wrong concepts of Jesus. Maybe the pictures of him you saw led you to believe that he was maybe a pale, effeminate person." I said, "Red, do you know, if Jesus came to our campus in a physical form now," this was in the early 1940s, "and by the way, everybody except me had a crew cut in the 1940s. I said, "Do you know, he wouldn't have hair as long as you have seen it in those pictures. He would have a crew cut." He said, "Do you really mean that?" I said, "Of course he would." I said, "When he was here, he wore his hair long the way all the other men were wearing their hair long. That's the reason he wore it that way. But he'd have a crew cut if he came here." I said, "And do you know how he would dress if he came here?" In the early 1940s, everybody who could afford a suit was wearing a double-breasted suit. I said, "He'd be wearing a double-breasted suit." "Do you really mean that?" I said, "He'd dress the way the other men were dressing when he was here." And I went on to say, "And furthermore, if he came to this campus to live, he'd go out for football and play in the line." He said, "Oh, no, you don't really mean that, do you?" I said, "I really mean it, Red. He proved when he was here that Christianity can be gloriously lived in the hardest places." "What's the hardest place on this campus to live your Christianity?" He said, "You really hit the nail on the head." He said, "You go out in this hot, sticky September sun and you work yourself half to death and get bawled out by the coaches. You come in and the supper isn't worth eating and you're too tired to study, and then there's a test the next morning and the professor doesn't understand, and then you're playing and a man in the line of the other team swats you and you could swat him back before the referee sees you. And to keep from doing it requires a lot of stuff that I don't always have." I said, "Then he'd have to go out for football and play in the line to prove that Christianity goes in the hardest places." Then I went on to tell him a lot of masculine things about Jesus. How I went 40 days and nights without food. I said, "How would you fare, Red?" He said, "I just don't believe I'd still be alive." I said, "He walked up and down those hot and dusty roads. There's no record that he ever fainted. The only time there is a record that he ever rode was on a borrowed beast of burden on Palm Sunday." I said, "I have an idea," the disciples kept saying, "Ooh, what a man. I imagine he could jump across the broadest ditches." I said, "He was a real he-man." And yet he was so tender. And I pointed out the thoughtfulness in his life. And I said, Red, I think you'd be one of his favorites. He wouldn't be deceived by you. He'd know that great big old tender heart in you was just beating with love and sympathy and empathy, and he'd want you to let it get out. Well, it was 3:30 before we realized it. He said, I can take that kind of person with me. I can even take him up into my dorm. And he did. Graduated from us, went to seminary, Pearl Harbor came. He bounced out and into the Air Force. He was in the first group to bomb the Ploiești oil fields in Romania from North Africa. And on the night before they were to leave, they called for volunteers for that first flight, and he volunteered. He wrote a long letter to his dad, telling his dad about the importance of this mission. If they could immobilize those oil fields, the German war machine would be greatly impaired. And he went on to say, now, Dad, it may be that I won't get back. And if I don't get back, a buddy will mail this letter. But, oh, Daddy, for the last 18 months of my life, Jesus has been more to me than just Savior and Lord. He's been the companion of my daily walk. And, oh, Dad, he's become so dear to me as a daily companion. And if I go down, I won't go alone. He'll be with me to help me handle that matter, too. The letter had to be mailed, for Red didn't come back. But, oh, his father was so comforted that Red had learned to know Jesus as the buddy, the companion of the daily walk. And do you know, an Alabama University football man said to me, Dr. Swore, I've come to know him that way. And Dr. Swore, I love him, so I'd die before I disappoint him. It no longer was difficult to let Jesus be Lord. He wanted to be what Jesus wanted him to be, because Jesus had become a perfectly magnificent friend. And a beautiful girl at LSU said to me, Dr. Swore, I've come to know Jesus that way. Then she said this precious thing. She said, his nearness to me as a daily friend has increased his dearness to me. And oh, listen, it isn't difficult for those people to let Jesus be Lord of their lives. They've understood him fully as a person. And some are reluctant to let him be Lord of their lives because they've misunderstood his purpose. His purpose is not to inhibit or restrict you and me. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He wants to be Lord of our lives, to save us from mistakes, to point us to better ways, to refine the baseness of our lives. He wants to multiply our lives beyond anything they could be without the power of his lordship in our lives. His purpose is to make us more wonderful than we could ever be if we don't let him be Lord of our lives. Suppose the piano could think and talk and act, and Van Cliburn should say to it, if you will just turn your whole pianoforte over to me, let me play on you what I want to play. I'll bring music out of you you didn't know was in you. Music these wonderful students didn't know you had in you. And the piano should demur and say, I don't know. I don't know any pianos that do that. And would demur or just say, well, half of me or three-fourths of me. Why, even a great pianist couldn't turn a piano like this into a masterpiece. Or suppose Virgil Fox or some other great organist should stand and say the same thing to the organ, and the organ demurred. It would miss the chance to become, if you please, the purveyor of a masterpiece. Suppose a half-pitched should say that to a violin. Suppose a great artist should say that to a canvas. Turn yourself totally over to me and I'll make a masterpiece out of you. And the canvas should say, oh no, don't go for that. You can have the upper half of me and the lower left fourth, but I reserve the lower right fourth to do with as I want to. That would be a flaw. Three-fourths in harmony with the dream of the artist, but not the lower right fourth. And if that picture were ever hung, it wouldn't be hung in a gallery of the massacres. It would be hung in the gallery of the monstrosities. He would be asking us to do what this piece of marble is going to let the sculptor do, what this piece of choice wood is going to let the wood carver do.
His purpose is to turn us into God's maximum for our lives, to give us more joy than we ever had, more meaning than we ever had, more progress than we ever could have made, higher levels than we could ever have achieved. That's His purpose. So, what are we going to do about it? Just keep on misunderstanding His person and His purpose? And then some don't let Him be Lord of their lives because they don't understand the procedure He's going to use when He takes over. They're so afraid He'll crack the whip. They're so afraid He's going to draw the line. And as I have said, just inhibit them and take joy out of living. Oh, student friend, when He's Lord of your daily living and mind, He will not negate our personalities. He will simply extend them to limits our personalities never would have achieved. He's not going to bypass our abilities, our talents. He's just simply going to work through them to make them so much more wonderful than they ever were. The simple but heart-appealing story comes to us. There was an affluent family whose little daughter was retarded, but they never sought to put her away when guests were there. So they were having a dinner guest, a brilliant, gifted pianist, widely known. And after dinner, they repaired to the drawing room for coffee and conversation. And the little retarded girl immediately took possession of the piano bench and with her one finger began to plunk away on "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Oh, the family was so embarrassed. But oh, the great pianist, sensing the need, went and sat down by the little girl. He enriched her little one finger plunking with marvelous chords. And then he just made scintillating her little one finger plunking by adding supplementary notes and turned her little one finger effort into a masterpiece, to the joy of the little girl and to the thrill of everybody. Well, now the comparison isn't accurate. You and I are not retarded, but I'm just saying that in comparison with the power and the wisdom and the love and the wonder of Jesus, we are infinitesimally small. And He will come, if you please, and sit down on the bench pass and enrich our lives with chords of beauty and supplement our lives with scintillations we never could have known otherwise. That's the procedure He's going to use. And then in the fourth place, some don't turn over the Lordship even when they've heard what I've said, because they're just plain stubborn and vain. They don't want to admit that they need any help from anybody, anywhere. William Henley was that sort. He's been dead 75 years. Have you ever heard of anybody who was blessed or inspired or made stronger by William Henley? Here's what he said. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeon's chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." He died in 1903. He didn't leave any good in the world. There's so much of vanity. There's so much of stubbornness. There's so much of arrogance there. But a lovely woman poet wanted to express the opposite, and so Dorothy Day wrote, "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright is the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him, and His the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." May I just come now to some quick conclusions. When we yield the lordship of our daily lives to Him, what are some of the results? Listen, the things we believe from the teachings of God's Word and our actions in daily living become an exquisitely beautiful harmony, a symphony, if you please, of belief and action. And listen, that symphony is going to serenade our own hearts. And I said earlier in the evening, it's going to inspire a lot of other people. And you know, we're going to find it much easier to live His teachings consistently, everywhere, all the time, in our home lives, in our educational pursuits, dormitory, fraternity, and sorority habitations, whatever they may happen to be, in our honesties, in the classrooms, in the laboratories, in our dating lives. We're going to find it a joy to live the teachings of Jesus consistently. And we're going to find it much easier to live courageously when it's harder to live, because He's right there. And we're remembering, as He whispers in our ears, that because He was courageous, we even have Christianity now. So we're going to live our Christianity consistently, comprehensively, permeating our lives from the center of our hearts to the fingertips of our lives. We're going to live courageously when courage is needed. But you know, I believe because His Lordship will bring such joy, we're going to live more charmingly than we've ever lived before. You know, there are some Christians who don't live their Christianity charmingly. They're judgmental. They're condemnatory. They're hypercritical. So suppose somebody should ask me to do something I think to be wrong, and I'd cloud up like thunder and flash like lightning and say, "No, I don't do that. And I think anybody who does that is a son or daughter of Jezebel and on a toboggan slide to hell." No, the Lordship of Jesus isn't controlling that person's life. You know, the Christian in whose life Jesus is Lord is going to be able to share convictions in such a charming, gracious way that even people who don't agree with those convictions will love your spirit or mine. And we can deal with difficult people in difficult situations when Jesus is Lord of our lives. In a sense of compassion, we don't want to crush somebody else. We'd love to attract him or her. I didn't learn that when I was your age. I have learned it since I was your age. But I believe college students are actually more alert to the realities of Christianity than when I sat here 51 years ago. I have learned, however. I can't tell you the number of times I'm offered a cocktail. You see, I travel all the time. I live in the hotels and motels. And when I go in for my supper sandwich, wherever liquor is served by the drink, the waitress will say, "Now bring you a cocktail." Now, shall I say, "Madam, do you recognize you're a daughter of the devil peddling that malicious brew?" "Madam, do you realize it wrecks the body, ruins the mind, wrecks the career, ruins the marriage? Madam, where is that damnable cachet of the devil's water? Lead me to it and I'll break it up with my walking cane." That wouldn't do the cause any good. You know what I normally say? "Lady, take another look at me. Can't you tell I'm the driest Baptist you ever saw?" And you know, invariably there's laughter and good rapport springs up. I know that Ed Rollins will join me in remembering this happily. In 1964, Jerry Merriman and I were in Hawaii when the Surgeon General's report came out concerning cigarette smoking and cancer. I was back in California shortly thereafter visiting on some of the campuses. And I believe it was Ed Rollins who told me that on one of the campuses in California, where everybody was talking, of course, about the Surgeon General's report, one boy was offered a cigarette and he would always say, "No, thank you. I already have cancer." Well, of course he didn't. But that got the message over a great deal, really, in a more nearly Christian spirit.
I was riding on a train one time. The man across the aisle from me was 2 9/10 sheets in the wind. He didn't have far to go. He got to the point at which he wanted to give away everything, so he extended his flask across the aisle and asked if I'd like a little nip. Now, shall I arise and perform an Elijah on him? To tell him who he is, what he's doing, where he's going, big boy? He was in no condition to receive a sermon. I just said, no, thank you. I haven't been on the bottle since I was a baby. And I believe it would be absurd at my age for me to get back on the bottle. And you know, he walked up and down the aisle telling the people what the man back there had said. In the student magazine, for which I hope you'll send a subscription if you haven't, or when you get back to the campus, it's a wonderful, wonderful magazine. Way, 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 way back in the past, I read this clever thing. A boy asked a girl, "Will you marry me?" She said, "Go ask Father." Now, he knew that she knew that he knew that her father was dead. He knew that she knew that he knew the kind of life her father had led. He knew that she knew that he knew where her father had gone when he was dead. So he figured he understood what she meant when she said, "Go ask Father." We can just get our Christian convictions across to people in a sense of happiness, in a sense of respect for their feelings, in a sense of companionship with Jesus. So what's going to happen when we let him be Lord of our lives? We're going to have joy we've never had before, a radiance and a relevance we've never possessed before, an attractiveness, a winsomeness we never had before. And oh, we are going to be consistent in our living and courageous in our living and charming and compassionate in a sense of outreach with a big beating heart for those who need the message and the love of Jesus. There will be a transformation in our lives when he is Lord. Now, what are we going to do about it? One of the most brilliant young men Jesus ever met knew what he needed to do. Jesus told him frankly, but he shook his head in the negative. Rich young ruler walked away, and if you please, walked into oblivion. He's never been heard from since. He who was in his day the young man whom everybody knew is in your day and mine the young man whom nobody knows. He wasn't willing to accept the lordship of Jesus. But there was another one named Saul, who when his heart was changed, had his name changed and became Paul. And on the Damascus Road, you will remember that he not only accepted Jesus, but said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In other words, he was immediately accepting the lordship of Jesus and the name of Paul is doubtless second only to the name of Christ in its power in the history of Christianity. Now, which of these two will you follow? You're enjoying yourself? Enjoying your life. You don't want to be bothered. That's the rich young ruler. Are you just so willing to say, "Lord Jesus, from this night forward, I want you to be the Lord of my life"? And I'm so hopeful that that will be your decision. Do you need to make the first great decision effective tonight? Saying, "I want to admit Jesus to my heart as Savior."